We are going to be in the book of John this morning, John chapter 7. And I'm going to read through starting in verse 25 so we can kind of get our bearings here. John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get the opportunity to open it and learn from it. We just pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would come now and bring power to what is taught here today and transform lives, Lord, and help us to fall more in love with you and be more dedicated to you. Open our eyes and our hearts, I ask in Jesus' name. So we're stepping into the middle of a narrative that we've been going through for a few weeks now. And so I'm going to just kind of set the stage a little so we know what's happening here. The Jewish nation is celebrating one of three great feasts that happened during the year. And it's called the Feast of Booths. Or Booths, that's a fun word to say. Booths. Or the Feast of Tabernacles. Both are kind of the common phrases for them. And really all this was it was a time for Israel to remember God's faithfulness and provision when they were exiled from Egypt and on the way to the Promised Land. Through that time in the wilderness, they lived in temporary structures called Sukkots. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is just a time where they would build these same little kind of huts on their rooftops, and they would live in them for that week of the festival to remember how God had brought them through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And so it was also a time where the harvest was being brought in. And so this was a great time of celebration and joy, just to remember all of God's provision and what he'd done for them. The feast attracted thousands and thousands of people. And so Jerusalem would have been packed full of people at this point in time. And you would think, I mean, you just kind of picture this idea, this wonderful festival going on, celebrating all that God has done. And here comes the Messiah in their midst, right in the middle of this festival, to stand before them and speak. And you start to picture what that would be like and how exciting that would be. And yet they don't receive him as that. They don't see him as that. They don't, they basically reject Jesus. Well, upon his arrival, as he often did, he heads right into the temple and begins to teach. And as always, Jesus' words divide the people. So in verse 25, it says, "Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, 'Isn't this the man they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Could it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ?'" And I find this kind of funny, because just a few verses earlier, in the same crowd, the same day, with Jesus talking to the same people, they said this. When Jesus asks them, "Why do you seek to kill me?" in verse 19, they answered, "Nobody's seeking to kill you. You have a demon. You're just being paranoid." So you've got the same crowd, and one half of them are saying, "Nobody's out to get you." And the other people are going, "Isn't that the guy they want to kill?" And I just find it funny, because it kind of reminds me of our nation right now. I don't know if they listened to different news sources or what was going on, but these guys were in the same place with the same basic information, and they'd come to two very different conclusions. But the truth is that Jesus was not being paranoid at all. The leaders wanted to kill him. They pretty much, they were on record for that at this point. They wanted to snuff this guy out and stop his influence among the people. He was really the talk of the town. I mean, if you read the first part of chapter 7, it says everybody was wondering if he was going to show up. Everybody was looking for Jesus and wondering what would happen next. So he was like at the top of all of the news stories that were going on in Jerusalem at that time. Would he continue to rise in popularity and become their king? Or would he die at the hand of the religious leaders? So everybody's watching and wondering what's going to happen next. And how weird is it to stop and think that the religious leaders could just want to kill somebody and that was somehow okay with the people? It's like, oh, isn't this the guy they want to kill? You know, is that okay? I don't think that should be okay. I mean, I'm picturing like, you know, this isn't the mafia. You know, this is God's people. These are his leaders, you know, and I don't know. It's a little odd. Generally, you should expect better behavior from God's leaders than that. But the fact that Jesus wasn't dead and he's allowed to just stand up in the temple and freely speak influentially to the people makes the people just come to the conclusion, well, that the leaders must be okay with this. They weren't in the habit of just letting, you know, Jerusalem's most wanted get up in the temple and just start talking to people. They would have done something about this. So they're saying, well, maybe they've come to the conclusion that this is the Messiah and we just missed that somehow. So needless to say, at this point, the crowd is confused. They don't know really what to think of all of this. If he's a dangerous man and he's a deceiver, lock him up. If he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, lift him up and worship him. But the leaders were paralyzed to do anything. They couldn't do a thing. And I love that. We'll get to that more later, though. So for a minute, the crowd is just kind of wondering, maybe this is the Messiah. But they quickly put that notion out of their minds using their good old tried and true logic, which they're good at. In verse 27, they say this: we know when the Messiah comes, he's going to appear out of nowhere, is basically what they're saying here. When he comes, he'll just appear out of nowhere, and nobody will know where he comes from. But we know where this guy's from, so that can't be it. That's not a correct conclusion. So I want to just break this down and look at what their first assertion is. First, they say, we know where Jesus came from. It's false. They don't know where he comes from. They think he comes from Nazareth. They don't know that he comes from Bethlehem, which is exactly where the Messiah would come from, according to the Scriptures. In Micah 5:2, we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem. But they even call him Jesus of Nazareth. They think he's from Galilee. The second assertion was that nobody knows where the Christ comes from. It's false. This was based on the rabbi's misunderstanding of a passage of Scripture in Malachi 3:1, which basically just says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And so Jesus did this. He did suddenly come to the temple, but he didn't just come out of thin air. Like, you know, they're all in the temple one day and they just, poof, there's Jesus, you know, the Messiah. That didn't happen. So they said, well, this can't be the guy because we know where he came from. Their understanding of the verse was incorrect. They were basically basing this on man's understanding and man's tradition rather than what was actually going on here. So based on these two false assertions, they came to the wrong conclusion that Jesus couldn't possibly be their Messiah. Anytime we mix what the Bible says with the wisdom and tradition of men, we can get into trouble pretty quickly. This is where we get wonderful verses like cleanliness is next to godliness, for instance. Or God helps those who help themselves. It's another very popular. You can find those both in the book of Ludicrous. You can look them up later and see if they're there. Even something like, and this one's going to make some people mad, but even something like, God will never give you more than you can handle. How many of you guys have had more than you can handle in the last few weeks? Okay. God will never tempt you beyond what you can handle is what the verse says, and that's what it means. The reason God gives you more than you can handle is so that you'll turn to him because he can handle it. And so we do this all the time. We take our understanding and we try to stuff it into the Bible and make it say something that it may not actually say. And they were guilty of it as well. So they'd come up with this idea of who Jesus was based on their understanding, the facts that they created. But just like God's word continues to do today, Jesus doesn't allow them to redefine him and to get him wrong. I really like that. Both Jesus and the Bible are very clear about who he is, about where he's from, about who sent him, about what he came to accomplish, and about where he's going when his work is done. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, that he is the creator of all that has been made, that he was sent by God the Father to take on the form of his creation, become man, and to live among us. It tells us that he came on a rescue mission to save sinners, that he lived this sinless life that we could never live, and then went willingly to the cross to pay the sacrifice for our sins. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay by suffering on the cross on our behalf. And not only that, but then he gained victory over sin and death by raising back to life 3 days after he was dead. And that's the Bible's version of Jesus Christ. That's who the Bible says Jesus Christ is. Anybody who tells you something different than that is contradicting what Jesus himself said and what the Bible says. And the people in the crowd that day were doing this very thing. They were all just kind of whispering, saying, well, I don't know I think this is who he is. Well, I think that's who he is. Well, I don't think we can assume that, because they were doing this little whispery thing, and they think they're having a private conversation, but you can't really have a private conversation when Jesus is around, because he hears it. And he does it here in the temple that day as well. They thought, you know, they were saying things on their own, but he proclaims, as he teaches in the temple in verse 28, he addresses basically the things they're saying. He says, you know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And he's really trying to convey to them, you think you know me. You think you know where I came from. You think I'm just a carpenter's son from Nazareth, but my history goes way back beyond that. He goes on to explain that he was sent. And this is important. Jesus didn't appoint himself. He was sent. Being sent matters because it means that someone else recognizes your calling and your ministry. It should come as a comfort to you to know that when we started the church, that David and I were sent from another church here in town. We didn't just one day decide, you know what, let's be pastors and let's go start a church, because that would be kind of weird. But we were actually, you know, people laid hands on us and they sent us with their blessing. They recognized a calling and a ministry. And that makes a huge difference, or it should to people, because otherwise it's kind of an arbitrary thing. Jesus not only said that he was sent, but it says that he who sent me is true. And that goes to the credibility of the one sending them. Just being sent, you know, that's nice, but who sent you? Well, in this instance, the Father sent him. And we can point back to people that sent us that are credible and that basically, you know, makes us bona fide is what it amounts to. You know, you need to be bona fide if you're up here. So Jesus is basically telling them that even though they think they know him, they don't. And then he tells them the reason why they don't. And this had to sting horribly, because he says, I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. That had to have hurt, because they prided themselves on being God's people and on knowing God. And he says, you don't know God. And I think about all the people in the world today. I mean, if you ask people, you know, are you a Christian or do you believe in God? They'll say yes. And they have this feeling, this understanding that we're okay. Me and God, we're all right. We have something here. And it's possible to think that that's true. These guys believed it with all their heart. And Jesus tells them it's not true. You don't know God. You don't have a relationship with him. And one of the things that he points to is he says, if you knew God, you would know me also. So recognizing Jesus means that you also understand who the Father is. It's a like father, like son kind of thing. Jesus was the spitting image of his dad. And the only way that they wouldn't know that, they would miss the resemblance, is if they'd never met the Father. I don't know if you guys, I used to work with a guy, they live in this community, and they're not here today, so I can talk about them. No, just kidding. That's the Plant family, Tim and Jennifer Plant. I worked with Tim for years. He's a good friend of mine. Then they had two sons. One's Ben, and then the second one was Adam. And when Adam was born, it was like you would look at Adam and you're like, I know who your dad is. I mean, it was crazy how much they looked alike. They still do. I mean, you just look at them and it's funny. Even their Xbox 360, which is the one that recognizes you when you walk up to it, Tim would walk up to it and he'd be like, welcome, Adam. And he's like, I'm not Adam. I'm his dad, you know. But they looked that much alike to where you just, it's weird. And this is kind of the idea that's being given here. And the way the Bible says it in Hebrews 1:3 is that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, in the crowd that day, as I mentioned, most people rejected Jesus. But there were some in the crowd that day that did recognize who Jesus was. Some reject, some recognize. And it says in verse 31 that many of the people believed in him. And they said that when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And that's pretty good reasoning, I suppose. I mean, you think about it, it's like, this guy's pretty convincing. I mean, he's turned water into wine. He's healing people left and right. He's bringing people back from the dead. He can walk on water. He can feed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. This is pretty good stuff, guys. I mean, it's like maybe, just maybe, he's the one. I mean, what else would we look for if you were just going to look at signs that were coming? And so But for some people, they still remain unconvinced. And at this point, the authorities decide we better step in because the crowd's starting to pick up on something here. They're not comfortable with it. And so they come to bring a stop to this. In verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So this is apparently an arrestable offense. Let's get him out of here now before he starts to pull people in his direction and you know, we lose control. And again, this is just scary stuff to me, because any religion who doesn't want its followers to think for themselves is dangerous. You know, there's groups out there right now that, and I'm not going to get specific because I'll probably be more offensive than I need to be, but there's groups out there that will tell you never to question anything that's being taught from the front. Never question it. If you question it, you lack faith. And if you lack faith, you don't go to heaven. It's like, what kind of control is that? That's nuts. At the door, we encourage you to investigate. Investigate all you want. You can investigate us. You can investigate God's word. Please investigate God's word. You know what you'll find? You'll find out that Jesus is the real deal. You'll find out that he loves you and that he died for you. And what he's done will overwhelm you. I believe that. Once that grabs hold of you and you fully understand it, once the gospel grabs hold of you, you know, nothing's going to pull you away from that. So investigate all you want. You know, have at it. It's okay. This is why Christians in other countries, you know, who are persecuted are willing to die for what they believe. Jesus is that real to them. The gospel is that real to them. It's gotten such a hold on them that they would lose their own lives because of what he's done. That's an amazing testimony of you know, God's word and what it's like. So even though the authorities want to stop Jesus and they want to stop people from going to him, they can't stop belief from happening. I love that. They can't stop faith. And so in verse 30, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And I just like that they couldn't do what they wanted to do here. You know, we talk about free will a lot, and this is like they wanted to arrest this guy. And it's not like these, you know, you could think, well, maybe they were just like Barney Fife or something. They were really inept at their job, and you know, they couldn't hold their gun and stuff. But that's not, these guys knew how to handle business. They wanted to arrest him, and they could not arrest him. And we see this in other places in the Bible, like in Luke's gospel. There's this story in chapter 4. Basically, Jesus had upset them greatly. And in verse 28, it says, when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. And then verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went away. I'm like, you just try to picture that. I mean, they got this guy, they're heading to the cliff, they're going to throw him over, and then they're like, you know, did you see where he went? It's like, I didn't see where he went. That's weird. But that's exactly what God was doing. He was watching over and protecting him until his time came. And it would come. About 6 months from this point, God would allow Jesus to be arrested. He would allow them to grab hold of him and do things that still to this day just blow me away that God would go through for us. You know, he would allow that. And they would crucify him. And they would kill him. But in doing so, they were also fulfilling God's perfect plan. Which again is just the sovereignty of God, and his way is amazing to me. So in verse 33, Jesus kind of lays out his timeline for them and says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So he lays out this timeline, and he does exactly what he says he's going to do. He was with him a little longer, and then he went to the cross. He died. He rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with him, and then he ascended back to the one who sent him, to the Father. And of course, they didn't understand a word that he just said, like normally. They're like, he's going to take his show on the road? Is that what he means here? He's going to go and like tour the Greek areas? And the dispersion just refers to the Jewish people who never really came back from exile. So they just kind of inhabited the Greek lands. And he thought, maybe he's going to go out and try to win converts from that area. And that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, what he is saying to them it should be so sobering and so terrifying that it should have just shook them to the core if they would have understood what he said to them. Because in verse 34, he says, those who don't receive him as Lord and Savior will seek him, One day they will seek for him and they won't find him because where he's going, they cannot come. And those words, still to this day, that's one of the saddest and scariest verses in the Bible to me. You will seek me and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. There's coming a time in the future where if you haven't found Jesus here and now, you won't be able to. And that should literally do something inside of you if you understand what that means. So that's the basic narrative of what we've looked at. But I want to pull out some observations from this. And the first one is this. God's timeline trumps man's timeline. And we see that over and over again. You see what man has in mind and what they want to do and how they'd like things to go, you know, to go on and so forth. And God has something different in mind very often. It was true for Jesus, and it's true for his church today. So for some of you right now, things might look kind of hopeless. They might look kind of like they're not working out the way they're supposed to. But you can take, you know, heart that even though it may look hopeless, all things are working in concert towards God's plans and purposes. The Bible repeats that over and over again. There's nothing that man can do to interfere with God's plan. Man can't thwart it. Man can't stop God's hand. What God is accomplishing will be accomplished in your life, in my life, in his church, in our country. I mean, you name it, it's okay. God is on his throne. And Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And we need to take heart in that and remember that, because some of you might be questioning God's timing in your life right now. What are you doing, Lord? What is going on here? I've been in those spots where nothing makes sense and you question everything. And I think even Jesus, humanly speaking, he could have done that several times. But he knew he had a Father in heaven who was accomplishing something. And he trusted his heavenly dad. You know me. You love me. You want what's best for me. And hopefully you guys can do that same thing. Do you know that God loves you? Do you trust him? And do you trust that his timing is perfect? So God's timeline trumps man's timeline. The other one is that God protects those he's using to accomplish his plan. And we see this with Jesus here in the temple, even though they wanted to grab him and do, you know, I mean, they couldn't. And so if you're in ministry and God is using you in some way to accomplish his plan, you don't have to worry about so many of these things. We worry about inadequacy. I'm not going to be able to do this. We fear rejection. We fear sometimes persecution. Don't let those things stop you from what God has called you to do. Opposition may come, but it won't come apart from God allowing it in your life, just like it happened with Jesus. It can't go any further than God permits it. So it's that idea that if God is for you, who can be against you? And I take comfort in that, because if it were up to me, everything would unravel, and I know that. And it's okay to recognize that, you know. It's like, I think Terry said something with the camp out, you know, I'm afraid of failing. And it's like, who told you were ever a success? You know, it's like, ouch. Like, but if God has a plan and he's trying to accomplish it and you're a part of it, he will accomplish it. You don't have to. You can have that same confidence that Jesus had when he walked into the temple that day. You know, I imagine that, knowing that he knows they want to kill him, and he still walks in there, walks right into the middle of the temple, and just starts preaching to the people. That would be terrifying, humanly speaking. And I know Jesus was God, and I get that, but he was fully human as well. So take confidence when you're doing the work and the will of the Father. God protects those he's using to accomplish his plan. Another observation is that your evaluation of Jesus is not as important as his evaluation of you. And what I mean by that is, you just see this continually in the scriptures, where they walk in, they see Jesus, and they begin to evaluate him. I don't know about this guy, you know. They look at him, you know, what's he doing, what's he not doing, what's he doing for me? Do I think, you know, this is true about him or that's true about him? And they evaluate him, and then they decide, well, maybe I'll believe on him, maybe I'll reject him. They kind of do this thing, and I'm thinking, do you realize that Jesus is going to evaluate you one day? That's what you should be worried about. One day he's going to hold you up and turn you around and look at you and say, what have you done? That's more important. Do you realize that one day he will be your judge? He will stand before you. And if you try to come before him with anything other than what he's done for you, by faith in what he's done for you at the cross, if you're basing it on your own works and what you've done, you're in trouble. So this idea that your evaluation of him matters is, I get it, but what you think about Jesus won't change anything about Jesus, but it will change everything about you. So keep that in mind. These guys got so tripped up about, I think this is kind of ironic, they got so tripped up about his destination. Where did he come from? I don't know. And they let that stop them from believing. Geography. And I'm thinking, he's going to determine your eternal geography, and you're wondering whether he came from Nazareth or Galilee or Galilee or just popped in out of nowhere. I mean, that's... The next one is this. Jesus will cause division. And I know you guys know this if you've been a Christian any length of time, but you can count on this. One of two things happens when Jesus is preached. Rejection or reception. That's pretty much it. It happened that day in the temple, and it still happens today. Jesus is the living word who divides. Just like God's word divides today, when we preach the word, some will receive it with gladness, and some will outright reject it. That's what happens when truth is taught. The question is, which one describes you? Are you a rejecter of Jesus or a receptor of Jesus? That sounds weird, but I think it works. Have you accepted Jesus and submitted to him as your Lord and Savior? Or have you rejected him? And when you think about rejection, I think we act like it's this loud, aggressive thing. Like, I reject that. But it doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be that pronounced. It can just be kind of a quiet thing in your heart. No, thanks. I'm good. I hear that one a lot when you ask somebody, do you want something? No, I'm good. What does that mean? I'm good. You're not good. Not when it comes to this. You know, no, thanks. I'll pass. That's rejection. Even if it's this idea that, you know, maybe I'll save it. You know, there's a guy in Acts that said that. You know, maybe a more convenient season will come and I'll do it then. No, that's not a good plan. Choosing to ignore Jesus is still rejection. The last observation that I think is here that I want to touch on is there in the text. And it's just simply this. And I would just plead with you to consider this. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There will come a time when this window of opportunity will close. The door will be shut, just like the ark door was shut and sealed. That day will come again. But right now, Jesus is standing with open arms, a hand out to you, willing and ready to receive you. If you will just come by faith and acknowledge that he is the God of the universe who came to save you. He went to the cross on your behalf. He died, was buried, and rose again. By placing your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's word says today is the day of salvation. There should be an urgency with this. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there's no better time than the present to do so. In fact, we're about to take communion, and communion is just a reminder of what he did for us at the cross. We celebrate this as a remembrance of him, his body broken and his blood shed. This is a table set for believers. And if you're not a believer, you have no business coming to the table. It has no bearing in your life. But you can come. You can believe and come today. Jesus addressed the same crowd that day. To one group, he said, where I am going, you cannot come. But then in just a few minutes, and David's going to pick up here next week when he brings the word, he stands up on the last day of the feast in verse 37. On that great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's an amazing offer. And the question is, are you thirsty? You know, this life will leave you parched. You can try it. You can take my word for it. We had kids that would believe it because you told them, and then we had the kids that had to go find out for themselves. I don't know which one you are, but I hope you'll believe it if I tell you. Everything that's out there that you're going to try to satisfy and quench your thirst, it's just going to leave you thirsty. It might taste good for a second, but then it's just going to turn bitter and it's not going to work. Jesus is the one thing that I know of that's only the only one who's ever quenched my thirst in my soul. And he continues to do so every day. It's interesting that Paul throughout the verse earlier today that his mom remembered of, I go to prepare a place for you. You contrast that with where I go, you cannot come. And it's like, which camp do you want to be in this morning? I go to prepare a place for you, or where I am, you cannot come. Jeremiah 29:13 says, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And I remember doing that when I was 19 years old. I remember even saying, buddy reminded me one time about, you know, we were out, I won't even say what we were out doing, but we were laying on a hillside and looking up at the stars. And I said to him, I wish I could know him. I just wish I could know the God who made me. And then he reminded me later that, you remember when you said that? After I became a Christian. And I thought, wow, I do now, you know. And if you seek him, you will find him when you seek with your whole heart. So I'm going to pray. We're going to take communion and just reflect on what Jesus has done for us today and enjoy the gospel and the grace that he shed upon us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you so much that he knows who he is. He knows who sent him. He knows what he came to do, and he knew where he was going at the end of all of that, and that we can believe that by faith and trust in it, and know that we will have a future home because of what he's done for us. He gained victory at the cross, victory over sin, victory over death, and by believing in what he's done, we can have that same hope that we have a future with you, that we can have peace with you, that we can be reconciled to you, and that all things can be made right. We look forward to that day, and we were told to remember what he's done on the cross until he comes. And so we do that this morning, Lord. We look at this table and we see a piece of bread and a cup of juice. But Lord, it's such a bigger picture of what's taken place. It's Jesus going to the cross for us. It's his body being broken and it's his blood being shed so that we could be forgiven and made right with you. Thank you so much for his sacrifice on our behalf. We know we don't deserve it. We pray, Lord, that we would accept it with gratitude, and that it would change us from the inside out, Lord, and change the way we live and all that we do, Lord. Thank you so much again, Father, for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.